John chapter 8, we're continuing on this morning now in the study of this great gospel. We're making pretty good progress here. We are at least a third of the way through the book of John. We're approaching the Passion Week of Jesus, which is going to pick up in John 11 or John 12 or so. We will begin to study the last week of Jesus' life, but now we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is about 6 months before Jesus is crucified. And here in the immediate context, he has been preaching to unbelieving Jews. And these Jews are murmuring against him, and they're striving among themselves as to the meaning of his words. And you'll notice in the last verse of chapter 7 that after a long day, every man went to his own house. That's John 7:53. Isn't it interesting that almost all of these unbelievers had houses to go to? All of his prosecutors, all of his enemies had houses. Such is the mercy of God, even upon those that hate him. Sometimes we forget, I think, how merciful God is. He has no reason to be merciful. Certainly has no reason to be merciful to unbelievers. But he looks down in mercy just because he's merciful. And it says that every man went unto his own house. But I want you to notice where Jesus went. In 8, chapter 1, it says that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, it said in Luke 9:58. And having no house when the day was over, it says that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, we're not told whether he went to some friend's house or to some lean-to that was pitched in the side of the mountain, or whether he found shelter in a cave somewhere or under a tree. But one thing that we do know, he went out of the temple and out of Jerusalem and went unto the Mount of Olives. It seems here that Jesus had very few true friends in Jerusalem. Every man went to his own house, but they didn't take Jesus home with them. They could have had the Savior of the world visiting in their home, most likely. But every man went to his own house, but they didn't take Jesus home with them. And so Jesus went up into the mountain at night. Now, Jesus may not have had many friends in Jerusalem, but it is certain that he had many enemies. They were now actively trying to lay hold of Jesus and to take him into custody. And perhaps some would have ambushed him. And some would have murdered him in some dark alleyway somewhere had he stayed there in Jerusalem. And so at the end of the day, Jesus left out of Jerusalem and retired to the Mount of Olives. Now, we don't know what he did when he went up into this mountain. Typically, from other passages of scriptures, he would go off into the mountain alone and pray. That's found in Matthew 14:23. And Jesus would go up into the mountain and be by himself and pray. Sometimes he would take his disciples with him so that he could be with them for a while and perhaps pray with them and teach them. And of course, it was necessary for Jesus to sleep from time to time. And so Jesus left Jerusalem and he went up into the mountain, it says in John chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, the Mount of Olives was right outside of the gates of Jerusalem. In fact, the distance from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives is stated in the Scriptures. Does anyone know what that distance is? Anybody at all? It says in Acts 1:12 that it was a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. Now, you all know that the Jews were not allowed to work on the Sabbath day according to the Mosaic law. That was the statute. But then they interpreted that to mean that they could only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath day. It was, after all, a day of rest, so they were not allowed to walk very far, and they determined, somehow, that they could only walk 2,000 paces. So if you were at home that day, you could only walk away from your home 2,000 paces without violating the Sabbath law. And this worked out to be about 1 mile. So approximately 1 mile was a Sabbath day's journey, and it says the Mount of Olives was a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. Now you might remember that when Jesus was forecasting the destruction of Jerusalem, do you remember what he said in Matthew 24:20? He said, "Now when these armies come to destroy Jerusalem, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Now this is because it would be difficult to run far in cold weather. And if it was on the Sabbath day, they could only run for 2,000 paces without violating the law of the Sabbath. And so they would have to stop and wait for the army to slaughter them. So Jesus went up into the Mount of Olives for the night, and you see that he came back to the temple in Jerusalem early the next morning. Look at verse 2. It says, "Early in the morning he came again into the temple." Notice how diligent was Jesus in his ministry. Though he had preached the entire day, the day before, it says that he came back early in the morning to preach again. Now Jesus probably arose before the sun came up, and he walked back into the city, and he was there, it says, early in the morning. Now, I hope you also have experienced how wonderful it is to wake up in the morning thinking about God's business. That's the best way to wake up. And Jesus couldn't sleep in, it seems. He was excited about doing the will of God. And so he arose early in the morning, and he was found in the temple preaching again this day. And apparently Jesus was not the only one that was excited. Look at the next part of the verse. It says, "And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Now, the people probably slept in a little bit, knowing the nature of human beings, but they straggled in one by one as the day went on, and especially when they knew that Jesus was in the temple teaching, it says that all the people came unto him. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was always a place where teaching was taking place. There were the Sadducees over in one corner, and they were teaching, and there were the Pharisees and another part of the courtyard, and they had their group, and they were teaching. And each group had their teachers, and they would instruct for hours there in the courtyards of the temple, especially during the feast times. And of course, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, when thousands of people are in Jerusalem. And you might ask the question, how could they sit there for hours to hear these teachers? But you have to remember that in this day, they had no television set. They had no internet. Can you imagine such a thing? No Facebook, no Twitter. They had no computer games to occupy them for 24 hours a day. They had no ball games, no golf courses, no movie houses. And so, maybe even for entertainment, they came to the temple. And they listened to these teachers for hours on end. And it appears that Jesus found himself a place in the temple where he also taught the people. And when Jesus taught, it says, all the people came unto him. It's not hard to imagine that, is it? You have all of these rabbis out there spouting off their knowledge, and then here comes Jesus, the author of all wisdom. And it says, all the people came unto him. That is, the congregation of the Sadducees began to filter over to hear Jesus. And the congregation of the Pharisees came over. And so many of the people came over to hear Jesus, so many of them that the apostle says all the people came to hear him. Now, it must have seemed like all the people came to hear Jesus to these other teachers, because who wants to hear some scribe down on the corner teaching about what Rabbi so-and-so said when Jesus is standing over there telling you the very words of God himself? And so the people were crowding around Jesus to listen to him teach. Now, so far this morning already, we have seen the time of his teaching. What was that? It was early in the morning. And we have seen the place of his teaching, which was where? In the temple. And now we notice the posture that he took at his teaching. It says in verse 2 that he sat down and taught them. Now, you have to understand that the teaching in the temple was often an all-day affair. It was not like us, who we preach for 30 minutes, and then it's time for lunch or time for a ball game somewhere. But they didn't have those other types of entertainment, and so they came to the temple and sometimes were there all day, listening to teaching and discussing the teaching. And so Jesus sat down and taught them. How wonderful it must have been to see Jesus sit down there in the temple and teach. Now, when Jesus sat down to teach, this showed that he intended to stay for a while. And he was not going to read a short passage of Scripture and then leave, but he sat down to teach them, and he sat there for an extended time. And they knew that when he sat down, that he would give them his attention for a long time. Now, while Jesus was sitting there teaching in the temple, it says in verse 3 that the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. I want you to know first of all, or notice first of all, how rude and crude these scribes and Pharisees were. You have to imagine here that Jesus is teaching in the temple. He is probably in the middle of a lesson. And when they burst in upon him, they burst into the midst and they interrupted him. This shows not only that they were not listening to what he was saying, but that they were intent on disrupting what he was saying so that others couldn't listen as well. Now, we have here a passage of Scripture that is often referred to as the woman taken in adultery. But you're going to find that it is every bit as much about the sin of the Pharisees in this passage. This is really what our text is all about. It is about a group of scribes and Pharisees who devised a plan to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And in so doing, they sinned greatly against our Lord Jesus. I want you to be fully aware at this time that at this time the Jews, that is, this Jewish rulership, the Pharisees and the scribes, they are engaged in a campaign to put Jesus to death. And they have met in the Sanhedrin chambers, more than likely, and have engaged in a plan, a very specific plan, to kill Jesus. Why do they want to kill him? Well, we've got several reasons in the last couple of chapters that we studied. We saw that Jesus has told them that they cannot enter the kingdom of God except they be born again. He spoke that to whom? Nicodemus. He also told them in John chapter 6 and verse 36 that they were unbelievers. Now, we don't often preach to people that way, do we? We're not quite so blunt. But Jesus was frank with people, because Jesus knew the truth. He knew what was in the hearts of men. And Jesus had told them, quite frankly, you are unbelievers. Also, he has told them in John 5:38 that they have not the Father's word abiding in them. And perhaps most infuriating, he told them in chapter 6 that only the elect can come to him. We saw that this morning in Sunday school. And he said, no man can come to me unless they are given of the Father unless the Father draw them. Now, this was utterly infuriating to the Jews, to tell them that they were not elect. Now, furthermore, Jesus was capturing the attention of all the people, and all men were coming to Him, as we saw in this passage. And these Jews were jealous and resentful. Now, at first, when Jesus came to town, they were curious, but now we find that they are furious. And they were devising plans as to how to trap Him. Now, more than likely, they were having late-night meetings planning their strategies, and they were trying to figure out how to outsmart Jesus. Now, they knew that they were up against a smart fellow, but they didn't know that they were up against a man who knew all things. They knew that they were striving against a wise man, but they did not know that they were striving against the author of all wisdom. And so they gathered in their dark corners and they schemed as though they would take Jesus by surprise. You see, this is what this passage is really all about. It is really about the sin of the Pharisees rather than the sin of this woman. Yes, there is a secondary story about a sinful woman, but the primary story is about sinful scribes and Pharisees. And I say that their sin is worse than the sin of the woman. But we take a look at the sins, of the Pharisees a little later. Probably for the rest of this morning service, let's take a look at the sin of the woman. And the first thing that we should know is that adultery was a grave sin in the Old Testament, which was punishable by death. Take a look at Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. And let's start in verse 22. So Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. How many of them are to die? Both. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Furthermore, look at verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed, that is engaged, unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them, what? Both, out unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel, because she cried not, that is, she wasn't being raped, she didn't cry out for help, she was there in the city. And the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. Adultery was and always has been a grievous sin. And it's a grievous sin against God. It is one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery in Exodus 20:14. Adultery is the act of a lying heart. You ever seen an adulterer or an adulteress that tells the truth? No. It's always a lie, isn't it? And adultery is then the act of an unfaithful heart. It is the act of a rebellious heart and the act of an impenitent heart. And it strikes at the core of a marriage and it strikes at the core of a relationship with God. That's the most important part. It is a strike at your relationship with God Himself. Did you know that God made a man and a woman to be a picture of Christ and the church? We learned that in Ephesians. And physical adultery is a picture of spiritual adultery. When Israel left their true God and worshiped other gods, God considered it adultery. And He issued Israel something. What did He issue them? A bill of divorce. This is found in Jeremiah 3:8-9. And later, Judah, the southern kingdom, also left the true God. And they also were found to be adulterers. And so adultery is much more than just a physical act. It's also a spiritual act against God Himself. So we see here that adultery was a grave sin in Israel, and the penalty under the law for adultery, under the Mosaic law, was death. Yet you should also know that the death penalty for adultery was not often carried out in Israel, and this is for very practical reasons. In order to convict someone of an offense under the law of Moses, there must be at least two witnesses. This is found in Deuteronomy 17:6. In Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses," that's even better, "shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." That's for obvious reasons. It would be easy to frame someone if only one witness was required, but if there are two or better three, it's much more likely that you're getting at the truth. So in other words, it wasn't good enough to have circumstantial evidence. It wasn't good enough that two people were seen going into their tent together. It was necessary that there be at least two eyewitnesses to the adulterous act. And by the very nature of adultery, this is rarely possible. Adultery is an act that is carried out in dark secrecy. It is not like stealing a car where someone might look out the window and see you committing the crime. It is done when the husband or the wife is away and when no one else is around, and therefore almost never was anyone stoned to death for this offense in Israel. Also, because of the low view of women at that time and because of the widespread abuse of women and because of the sexual perversion of both men and women everywhere, adultery was so widespread that the law of Moses was not commonly enforced when it came to the sin of adultery. And so it was quite unusual that these Pharisees brought this woman for law enforcement when it was otherwise almost never enforced. But let me say here, from reading our passage, that this woman was guilty of adultery. This woman in John 8 was an adulterous woman. She was a sinner. She was a gross sinner. Now, we don't know whether she had a husband or whether she was engaged to be married or whether she was a single woman who slept with someone else's husband. All we know is that she committed adultery and she was caught in the very act. Now, it is quite likely that she was lured into the act, not to diminish her sin, but she may have been set up by the Pharisees. They may have created the circumstances that made it easy for this act to occur. And they were probably lying in wait so that they could catch her in the act. But it is clear in the end that she did commit the act. They weren't lying when they came and told Jesus that she committed adultery. She really did commit this sin, because in the end, Jesus, who knew all things, told her to go and do what? Sin no more. Now, here are a couple of lessons, at least one, maybe two lessons, that we can learn from this incident. We learn from this woman's sin that sin is done in secret, but the news of sin is broadcast publicly. Is everyone's aware of that, right? News travels fast, especially when it's about someone else's sin. I'm sure that this woman thought that her sin would not be found out. All sinners think this. The thief comes under the cover of darkness and he does not think that he will ever be seen. The liar thinks that his story is airtight and he will never be found out. and this woman tiptoed into a stranger's bedroom, thinking that she would never get caught. But what does the Bible say about our sin? It says in Numbers 32:23, "And be sure, your sin will find you out." Now let me say that your sin will certainly find you out in the final judgment. There are some sins that may escape notice in this life, but they will certainly be found out in the final judgment. All things will be exposed to light at that time. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Now, if you will be held accountable for every idle word, then you will also give account for every idle deed. And I suspect that the same is true for every idle thought. There is no such thing as getting away with sin. All sin will be judged. Every individual sin will be judged. Every busy sin will be judged, and every idle sin will be judged. God absolutely despises sin. And in His infinite mind, in His non-forgetting mind, He takes notes day by day. And you can be sure that sins will be found out when you stand in eternal judgment. Will the sins of the wicked be found out? Yes. Especially the sins of the wicked. Their sins are being stored up one by one against the day of wrath. God is not forgetting one of those sins. Did you know that the Bible says that the sins are being stored up against the day of wrath? Take a look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. And there it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." There is no sin that will go unpunished. There is no wrong that will go unrighted. Wrath is being stored up in heaven, sin by sin. And the unrighteous will suffer the consequences of that day of wrath. You see, what you should know is that today is not the day of wrath. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day when the merciful hand of forgiveness is offered to sinners. This whole age is the age of grace. And God is long-suffering, and He is holding back His awesome wrath until the day of wrath. And in that day, that awful day, every sin will be exposed. Do you understand how imposing that day will be? How utterly intimidating, how terrifying, when sinners stand before a God who hates sin, and their sins will be exposed in the light of day. It says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." And then His wrath will be unleashed like a mighty flood upon sinners. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, it says in Matthew 8:12, when the wrath of God is unleashed. So we know that sins will be found out in the day of judgment. But you know what? The wicked are not too concerned about eternal things, are they? The wicked thumb their noses at the wrath of God in eternity. All they care about is this life. All they care about is what advantage or disadvantage they will see in this life. Let me also say that the general principle is that your sin will also find you out in this life. Not always. Sometimes, with a few sins, they go unnoticed. But for the most part, the principle is your sins will find you out. Even though sin is usually done in the dark, there usually comes a day when your sin is exposed in this life. And there is a penalty to be paid in this life. You know, the wrath of God is dammed up, you might say, in heaven right now. He's containing His wrath now. And it's dammed up there, and He's holding it back against the day of wrath. But His wrath is kind of like the waters that seep over the edge, and it seeps over the edge of the dam and trickles down at times upon sinners in this life. And sinners get a taste of His wrath even now. And there's a very bitter taste to sin. You won't escape the awful effects of sin even in this life. It says, be sure your sins will find you out. They will find you out now and they will find you out later. Consider this sinful woman, if you will, for a moment. She crept into a stranger's room in secret. But what she didn't know was that it was a trap. And the Pharisees laid in wait. And when she was in the very act, they barged in upon her. And all of a sudden, her sin was not so secret anymore. And they took hold of her, and they dragged her out of the dark bedroom and into the light of day. And they brought her into the outer courts of the temple, where all the people were gathered listening to Jesus. And look what it says in verse 3, John 8, 3 in our text. It says, and when they had set her in the what? In the midst. They brought her against her will, they brought her by force, and they set her right in the midst of all the people. And all the people stared at her, I'm sure. Every eye was on her, and all of a sudden her sin had found her out. Let me say that we should all live our lives as though our actions are open to public inspection. Every word that we utter should be uttered as though it is being publicly broadcast. We should monitor the thoughts of our hearts as though they are open to public inspection. For the principle is, be sure, your sin will find you out. Now, not only did they bring her out into the public eye, but also, you will notice in verse 4 that they publicly announced her sin. It says, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, I'm sure that they did not come up to Jesus and whisper this in his ear to protect the woman's privacy. Oh, no. They announced this so that all the people could hear it. This was their intent, to publicly put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They had no concern for the dignity nor the privacy of this woman. In fact, I'm sure that their wicked hearts took delight in humiliating her and embarrassing her in front of all. And so they announced in front of all, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. This sinful woman learned a very hard lesson on this day. Be sure your sins will find you out. They will find you out in this life, and they will certainly find you out on the last day. But before we leave consideration of this woman's sin, let's consider how Christ treated this woman. Now the Pharisees treated her rudely and probably roughly, and they dragged her in front of the people and they set her down in front of Jesus and they announced to all that she was an adulteress. And we can certainly say that the Pharisees had no concern for this woman whatsoever. They were ready to send her to the stoning pit. But look how Jesus treated her. I think you'll find, first of all, in verse 6, that Jesus, first of all, ignored her accusers. It says in verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, many people forget to read the rest of the verse. They get to stumbling around with what did Jesus write on the ground? We don't know. And it doesn't tell us what he wrote. But the important thing, I think, here is that he wrote as though he heard them not. In other words, he carried on with his business, whatever he was doing, as though he never heard them. He ignored them. So here we have the Pharisees bringing charges against this woman, and Jesus ignored them. When you think about it, this was a very merciful act toward this woman. Here was a sinner cast at his feet, and her accusers were pointing fingers at her, and Jesus looked the other way. He went about his business as though there were no accusers at all. And isn't this how Jesus treats sinners in this age of grace? He is interested now in saving sinners. There will be a day for condemnation, but now is the day of grace. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world." The world was already condemned. "But that the world through Him might be saved." There is a day of condemnation. There is a day of wrath, but this is not it. Today is a day of grace and a day of forgiveness. And when they cast a sinner at His feet, Jesus was not interested in pronouncing condemnation, but He was interested in setting her free. The Pharisees had hate in their eyes, but Jesus had love in His eyes. And when the Pharisees accused this woman, Jesus ignored them. To me, this serves as a beautiful picture of what Jesus does when Satan accuses the elect day after day. Satan has caught all of us in the act. Just like these Pharisees did to this woman, Satan has set a trap for us. And he has lured us into great sins. And he drags us daily before our God and says, "What sayest thou?" You'll look in verse 5. This is what the Pharisees said to Jesus. "What sayest thou?" And do you know that God ignores the accusations of Satan? He treats Satan with disdain. And he refuses to acknowledge him. It says in Revelation 12:10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And when the Pharisees came to accuse this woman, Jesus treated them with disrespect. He acted like He didn't hear them. Neither does He hear Satan when Satan accuses the elect of sin. And so Jesus ignored her accusers. But we also see that Jesus diverted the focus from the woman and pointed at the sin of the Pharisees. Now, when you're standing in court, I don't know how many of you have ever been in court. I've been there quite often as an attorney. And when you're standing in court, particularly as the accused, and all eyes are upon you, and you're being accused of violating some law, it is a great relief when the focus of attention is diverted to someone else, even for a moment. And Jesus told these Pharisees, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." So Jesus diverted the attention from the woman and was pointing at the Pharisees. Notice he says there, "He that is without sin among you." That is, you Pharisees, you scribes that are standing here accusing her. "If there are any of you without sin, let him cast the first stone." Now, in this context, it seems that Jesus was accusing the Pharisees of the very sin which they were accusing this woman of. It seems that He was accusing them of adultery. he was not saying, whichever one of you have ever committed any sin, for all men are in that condition. But it seems he is saying, whichever of you have never committed adultery, let him cast the first stone. You see, it might be acceptable for a liar to stone an adulteress, but it would be a strange thing for an adulterer to stone an adulteress. And so essentially, Jesus pointed at the Pharisees and accused them of the very sin of adultery. You see, the principles of sin also apply to the Pharisees. Be sure your sins will find you out. And I'm sure that these Pharisees knew each other. They had probably bragged to each other about their own adulteries. And they began to look at each other. And now even their eyes were diverted from this woman because they were looking at themselves. Oh, how this woman must have rejoiced at the wisdom of Jesus. All of a sudden, all of the attention was on these adulterous Pharisees. And notice what happened. It says in verse 9, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one." We see here the great power of Christ. You see, He's given every man a conscience. Even the lost have a conscience. And when by His power He activates that conscience, He makes a man to know that he is a sinner. And these Pharisees had their conscience activated by the power of Christ. And Jesus told them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now, they didn't have a proper response to conviction. Their proper response would have been to bow at Jesus' feet and beg for forgiveness for themselves. But they left. They hightailed it out of there because they knew they were guilty as well. God has imposed the law even in the hearts of sinners, so that they have a conscience, a recognition of right and wrong. And these lost, unbelieving Pharisees ran away one by one because they knew that they were also adulterers under the law. So Jesus first ignored the Pharisees. Then He diverted the attention from the woman to the Pharisees by pointing out their sin. But I want you to notice the great mercy of Christ here in His next act, and that's found in verse 10, and that's where He spoke to the woman. "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man accused thee?" I want you to remember that this woman had committed a sin which Jesus hated. Her sin was not only an offense to her husband or to some offended spouse, but her sin was an offense to Jesus. I don't really think that we can imagine how offended Jesus is by sin, and yet He graciously spoke to her. He could have walked away in disgust. He could have left just like the Pharisees. He could have ignored her like He ignored the Pharisees, but in His mercy and in His grace, He spoke to her, and He spoke kindly to her. How we should stand in awe at the mercy of Jesus Christ when He condescends to speak to sinners like us. He has no reason to do so except that He is kind and merciful. And He opened His mouth and He spoke graciously to this sinful woman. But we also see that Jesus, in addition to speaking to her, He deferred as to immediate condemnation upon the woman. It was in Christ's power to turn her over, yet, to the authorities. And she would have been stoned to death, no doubt. He could yet have seen her die, but He declined to do so, and He said, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, what He meant by that is that I am not pronouncing judgment on you now either. The Pharisees are gone. They're not sending you to the stoning pit, and I am not sending you to the stoning pit. Now, I want you to notice here that this woman has not expressed any faith in Christ. There's no evidence that she believes, or at least that she has uttered any expression of faith. She has not expressed any repentance. She has not acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ. She has only said three words in this entire episode. When Jesus asked her if anyone had accused her, she said, "No man, Lord." That word "Lord" is just a term of respect, like "sir." So what we see here when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you," it is a declaration of a deferment of condemnation. He is speaking of immediate punishment for her sin, and Jesus has the right to defer or to postpone punishment. Jesus has the right to be long-suffering with you and with me. Jesus has the right to be merciful even to unrepentant sinners. And here Jesus chooses to be merciful to a sinner. Now I ask the question, did Jesus save this woman? We don't know. We have 11 verses here, and that's all we know about this situation. There's no other mention of her in the Scriptures. But if you know Jesus like I know Him from the Scriptures, I think we would suspect that He found her later and spoke unto her the words of eternal life. This seems to be His pattern. You remember the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 5 and verse 14, He found him later and spoke to him. And later in the book, in the chapter 9, we're going to see this story of the blind man. Jesus healed the blind man, and later He found the blind man and spoke to him words of life. And I strongly suspect that He later found this woman and saved her soul, so that she avoided not only immediate condemnation, but also eternal condemnation. This should be our ultimate goal, to stand at that final judgment and to hear Jesus say, "Neither do I condemn thee." What a glorious moment that will be when we finally hear Him say to us that your accuser is banished forever, and neither do I condemn thee. Well, we're out of time here. We're going to see in the afternoon session the sin of the Pharisees. So we'll take a few more minutes in the afternoon and take a look at their sins. We've spent some time on the woman's sin. Now we'll take a look at the real sinners, the other real sinners. This pastor, subscribe to the Pharisees. I hope you'll consider these things. I hope you see the seriousness of sin. Also hope you see the mercy of our Savior.